My name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm really grateful that you guys are here. And I want to talk about something that's kind of challenging. Two of the most important discussions that we can have is about how life begins and how life ends. In 1991, I was a middle schooler, and the R&B trio of Salt and Peppa, not Pepper, but Peppa, released a song called Let's Talk About Sex. And for multiple reasons, our society has listened to that, and we talk about sex more and more than ever. But the same thing can't be said about death. Our society as a whole fears death. We try to avoid talking about it. Think about how we do or don't talk about death. We talk about how somebody passes away, or somebody has left us. They've gone to a better place. They've departed. They have went to the afterlife. They've lost their life. Somebody was called home, etc., etc., etc. To say someone has died or is dead is often seen as blunt and insensitive. And I think it's going to be a while before somebody writes the song called Let's Talk About Death, Baby. It doesn't seem like it would be a bestseller by any means. So many are fearful of the unknown and the finality of death, which is why we avoid talking about it. But Christians should have a different perspective about death, because we serve a risen Lord who is not dead, but he is alive. And today we're going to see how Paul views death, and he's not afraid of death. He doesn't approach it with fear, but he has an expectation of something greater, something better than what's in this life. And that has changed and transformed everything about this life, his view of the afterlife, what happens after death. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to Philippians 1, chapter 1. We're going to start at the end of verse 18. And if you have a bulletin, then I encourage you to get out the little mint green sheet of paper to follow along. Hopefully something will be said that you'll want to remember, and you can write it down. Or if you got your phone, then you can scroll over there, type something there. Just do your best not to distract yourself or others with whatever kind of pop notifications that you have going on. Let me read to you the beginning of, the very end of verse 18 in Philippians chapter 1. It says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be, ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." We pick it up at the end of verse 18, and perhaps you know or don't know that when the Bible was originally written, it was a collection of letters and accounts and history. All these things were put together. And when they were written by the author at that time, there were no chapters and verses that kind of separated what was going on. In fact, that time writing was still developing. There weren't even separations between the words. It just all looked jumbled together. So later on in the 15th century is when we have the chapter and verses divided, and sometimes it just doesn't make sense why they did it. Sometimes it does. And here we come to an end of verse 18 where there's a transition. And I think it would have been better to start verse 19 there, but I wasn't around. And it's part of a time where Paul is transitioning from what he has just talked about in verses 12 to the end of 18 into something new. But there's definitely a connection. Because it says, "Yes, and I will rejoice," meaning I will continue to rejoice. And what he's previously talked about is how there are lots of people that are opposing him by sharing the gospel. He's been rejoicing at the beginning of verse 12 at the advancement of the gospel, that there are lots of people out there sharing the truth about Jesus. But he mentions some in verse 15 that do it out of envy and strife. They do it because they want to punish Paul. They want to hurt him in some way. And Paul really doesn't care. And I'm not sure I understand their strategy about this either. Because it seems very odd to me that somebody would say, you know what we're going to do while Paul's in prison? Let's stick it to him and let's tell the truth about Jesus. Paul's like, great, this sounds good, I'll rejoice in this. Because anytime somebody hears the truth about Jesus, that means that they have the opportunity to repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. Anytime somebody hears the good news of the gospel, they have this opportunity to see, I can be saved and rescued. I can have eternal life. I can be brought from death into life. I don't have to live in this darkness that plagues my life and in my soul. I can have the light of Jesus shine in me. So Paul's like, hey, if you want to try to hurt me by preaching that, go right ahead. And this I rejoice, and I continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And here we see at the beginning this nice little formula, which it's kind of risky to talk about formulas in the Bible. It doesn't always work that way. But I think that we can hold on to this one as a truth, that wherever there is prayers plus the Holy Spirit, that we're going to see deliverance. Wherever there is prayers plus the Holy Spirit, we will see deliverance. And Paul's rejoicing in this, and he's continued to rejoice in the fact that the Philippians are going to pray and keep praying for him, and that through that prayers, the Lord's going to answer by giving the Spirit. And as they have the Spirit among them, then they will be delivered. They will be rescued. They'll be saved. And this is good news. This is why Paul's going to continue to rejoice. But the little footnote I want to put here is that most of the time the deliverance does not come in the way that we expect it to come. When we pray and we're asking God to give us some help, we're in a sticky situation and we need somebody to bail us out, God often will do it in a way that we don't expect. We think about how the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt and they were asking to be rescued. And God sent Moses to them. And they thought, and even Moses thought, I'm here to lead a rebellion. So he took up some arms against an Egyptian, thought the Israelites would kind of rally behind them. And then here we go. God's going to save his people through a rebellion. But that's not how it worked. Instead, God showed his might with the plagues, and then he led the Israelites out, and they were rescued by going through the Red Sea that was parted. They thought they were going to have deliverance when they were going to attack Jericho, that they would have to fight their way there. But deliverance came from the Lord, that they walked around Jericho and the walls fell down. Then they went in and engaged in battle. But I don't know exactly how great a battle that was, thinking that the people inside were safe because of the walls, and then in a moment it was down. We think about how Christ himself was seen as the Messiah, the one to come to restore Israelites to its rightful place. They would once again be God's people on top. So they expected him to be a warrior king, that he would rally the troops, gather everybody together, and throw off the Roman oppression. And Jesus was a warrior king, but he did not fight the fight that they expected, not like what we would have thought. He fought a fight of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, along with justice. He didn't go to the strongest and the best and pull them together. He went to the weakest, to the outcast, to the rejected, to the misfits. And he gathered them together. And he did not say, let's take up and push our way. He said, let's love and forgive and serve our way forward. Let us take the hit. And he showed it by his example with his life, that he willingly was arrested, beaten, tortured, and put to death. And through that, there was deliverance. Through that, we found forgiveness of sin. Through that, people were not just freed from the oppression of Rome, they were freed from the oppression of sin. They were freed from the judgment that was coming from the wrath of God because of their sin. So often, deliverance comes in a different way than what we expect. But here we see that Paul is saying, because I know of your prayers, and because God answers prayers, and he sends the Spirit when he answers prayers, that there is going to be deliverance. And that should just encourage us that we should pray more. That we should just pray and ask God to rescue us, to save us, to deliver us. And then we should be looking to see how God sends the Spirit, and then follow the Spirit's leading in that. And don't be surprised if it's not what you expect. Because God's ways are much better than our ways. He is wiser than us and better than us. And he's way more creative than we are. So oftentimes, we have to follow him closely, and then we look back and we're just like amazed at the way that he rescues and delivers us. And sometimes it's even in the midst of pain and sorrow. But Paul has a great hope that they're going to have a deliverance. I know that the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which we know is also the Holy Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance. And what is the deliverance here that Paul is wanting to look forward to? I mean, we have a couple different options. Some people think that he's referring to just the deliverance of this life, his ultimate salvation, that he sees that he's in this terrible world, he's wrestling against sin inside of him, outside of him, and he's feeling the pressure, and he has all his troubles and all his sorrows and all his guilt and all his shame, and that God's going to rescue him from this world by taking him into the next world. Some people think that the deliverance is about his specific situation. He's in prison. Most people think that he was in prison during Rome. That's what I believe. But there's a few that think that he is in prison in Ephesus. And we know that he's in prison because it talked about that beforehand in verses 12 and 13, how he's been preaching to the whole imperial guard. He's just sharing this gospel with all the jail people that he can. So some people think that this is an attempt that he's looking forward to believing that he's going to get out of jail, that through the prayers and through the working of the Spirit, he busts out or he's released and he gets to be freed. But it seems like there may be a third one that happens. And it has a lot to do with our understanding of what happens in verse 20. Let me back up again in verse 19 and read through it. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." I think that Paul's asking to be delivered from the temptation and the pressure to dishonor Christ. As he goes through these trials and these procedures, he wants to represent Christ well. And he sees that, man, there's a lot of pressure, and he's weak, and he's tired, and he's been through a lot already in his life. And there's enemies against him, and he has this fear that something's going to give in this trial, and that he's going to be ashamed. But it's his eager expectation and hope that the answer to the prayer is that he will not be ashamed, but with full courage now and always, that he would honor the Lord Christ with the way that he lives his life, with his body. And I think that's what he's looking for, a delivery. And with that, too, probably close behind is the fact that he's hoping for release. But I think that he's submitting to whatever happens because that he says at the end, whether by life or death. And this is something that I find really encouraging and quite challenging, is that Paul is really not concerned so much about the outcome of his situation, life or death, you know, whatever happens, it happens. But he's very concerned about honoring Christ in the situation that he's in. And I think that that's something that we can learn from and that we should put on our radar. That we should be more concerned about honoring Christ in our situations than we should be concerned about the outcome of our situations. I know that in society there's a lot of pressure to behave a certain way, to have produce a certain thing. That the results are put a lot of emphasis on. That the bottom line is the bottom line. What did you achieve? What did you do? Right. Don't tell me about the process. Just tell me about the outcome. How does this, what's the end result here? And we feel that pressure. And oftentimes when we feel that pressure, we really ignore the process to get to the end and we focus on the end itself. At least that's what's being told to us, either specifically or generally. We're just hearing that a lot. So make sure that you get all the widgets made that need to be made. Make sure that you make enough money that needs to be made. Make sure that you produce enough things that need to be produced. Make sure that you see enough patients. Don't worry about how you get to the end. Let's just fill the quota. Make sure that you make the grade that you're supposed to make. Increasingly, as I spent time with high schoolers, I learned more and more as the education system has changed how much pressure they feel to get good grades. And how much they emphasize in school what the grade is. And both teachers and students are frustrated because so often it's not about learning, it's about passing the test. It's about memorizing certain facts. And what has happened increasingly is that as the students feel that more and more pressure, they're spending more time doing what they can do to get the grade regardless of what the process is. Simply put, they're cheating. And they don't feel bad about it because everybody's doing it. In fact, some ways the teacher even somewhat encourages it. Or they turn their head the other way. They don't notice. They don't broach the subject. They don't talk about it. They just ignore it. So there's just more and more pressure for students to do whatever they need to do to get that bottom grade. Who cares what the process of learning is? I'll figure that out later. And what happens is that as they graduate, then they go into the workforce. And now we've developed this certain habit that we're supposed to be looking at the outcome regardless of the process or the path that we take to that outcome. So we take shortcuts. And now we're doing more things that, whether it's morally right or wrong, who cares? I just got to make sure that I get this done. And that is not what Paul is focused on here. He does not care about the outcome of his life, whether life or by death. What is he concerned about? He's concerned that he would be full of courage so that now, as always, Christ would be honored in my body, in his life. Simply put, he's focusing on honor above outcome. I'm not saying we ignore the outcome, but I'm saying that we definitely should look to see how we can honor Christ with our lives before we think about what the outcome is of our situations. Because by and large, most of the outcome doesn't rely on us. There's so many other factors, and it's not our own will and might that determines how things go. Ultimately, it's the Lord. So what is honor? If we're supposed to be focusing on honoring the Lord through our process, through our situations, and not worry about the outcome, what is honor? It's to seek to enhance the reputation of some. We don't talk about honor very much. Sometimes it's mentioned in the military. Sometimes it's mentioned in some martial arts areas. But for the most part, it's just not part of our society. But to honor someone is to seek to enhance the reputation of someone. It's to lift them up. It's to esteem them, to show them as valuable, to respect them. So what Paul's looking at here is he's saying, how can I live my life? I'm praying that you would help me so that the way I conduct my life in this trial does not dishonor the Lord. I don't want to show other things as more valuable than the Lord, like even my own life, so that when I come before the officials and the authorities, that I didn't want to beg for my life. They didn't want to compromise. There's even a story in Acts where there was one authority who came, brought Paul before him again and again and again and again because he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. And Paul just kept speaking the gospel, kept sharing about Jesus. And he wanted that strength and courage so that he could represent Christ well, not give in to the temptations that would be self-serving for him. So what do we do with this? I mean, we need to just remind ourselves that we should be focusing on our character and our conduct more so than the outcome. Focus on your character and your conduct. Who are you? How do you live your life? What are the things that you find valuable and that you hold dear to yourself? And how is that expressed in the life that you live so that others can see it? The encouragement is to honor Christ, to live like he lived. Christ lived completely as a servant. He wanted to be faithful to the Father, and then he wanted to love and help others that are around him. I think that we should be focusing on the character and the conduct of being a servant of the Lord. This just popped up. This is how Paul started this message at the beginning in chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And here he's looking and saying, I don't want to exalt myself. I don't want to bail out myself. I want to honor the Lord, my master, with the way that I conduct myself, with my actions as I go through these proceedings, now and always. And if it results in my life, great. And if it results in my death, well, that's okay too. And inside, and in verse 21 through 24, we get a peek into what's going inside of Paul's mind, like how he's wrestling with these options. How can he be somebody that says, like, whether life or death, it doesn't make a difference to me. I want to honor the Lord with my life. Let's look at verse 21. It says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Very well-known verse for good reasons. Verse 22, he goes on to explain, for if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Verse 21 begins this inner dialogue that Paul is letting us peek into his mind, where he has this back and forth between life and death. And he starts with just this: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live, it's great, because I get to live the life of Christ, and that's wonderful. But if I die, it's gain? It's gain? Paul sees death as better than what's going on in this life. He thinks that he's going to be in a better situation when he dies than where he is right now, than he's alive. How can he say that? What's going on in his mind? And he feels this tore between the two. Because look in verse 22, he starts out talking about if he's going to live. For if I'm to live in the flesh, meaning live in the body, he's not talking about sinful flesh like he refers to sometimes in Roman. He's just talking about the body. If I live in flesh, in the body, that means fruitful labor for me. I'm going to keep working. I'm going to keep working at spreading the kingdom of God. I'm going to keep ministering. I'm going to keep loving others and sharing the gospel. And there's going to be fruit. It's going to result in good things that happen. We're going to see that there's going to be more Christ-likeness. There's going to be more sanctification, the process of being less like sin and being more like Jesus, being more holy, set apart for him and his kingdom. More people are going to be more like Christ-like. Paul would do that as he serves others, and then he would help others to do the same thing. There's going to be God's kingdom is going to expand, and we're going to see more godly people living godly lives. This is all what it means when he says that he's going to work for fruitful labor. If I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And then starts coming the wrestling. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. This is a little bit of a confusing phrase, maybe. Because some people think that what he's saying here is that what am I going to choose? I can't tell. Like, I've already made up my mind, but I'm not going to reveal to you what I want to say. I'm not going to let you know which one I prefer, because the one I prefer is different than what God wants for me. So I'm going to surrender to God, and I'm going to keep my own desires to myself. This is just going to be a private moment for me. That's how some people understand it. But I think it's better understood with the wrestling that Paul sees advantages to both staying in this life and departing and going to the next life. And he's torn between the two. That's what we see a little bit here in verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. So it might be better to understand where he says, you know, which can I choose? He says, which one do I prefer? And in the light of all that's what's going on, in the light of the opportunity I have that I stay in this world, or the opportunity I have and I depart, I don't even know what to say. I'm not sure which one I would pick. I can't tell where my heart's real desire is. They're just very closely aligned. So he's wrestling with this. I'm hard pressed between the two. He's already talked about if he stays, he has fruitful labor. The second part of 23, he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. He said, if I stay, then it works out good, but my desire, what I long for, is to be with Christ. And that is just much better. To be with the one who loves me, who died for me, who saved my soul, who created me, to know him. I can't wait to be in his presence. But then in 24, he flips back again. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, Church of Philippi. So I feel, anyway, this wrestling back and forth between Paul, where he's trying to figure out what he's going to do. And this is all theoretical, because he doesn't get to choose whether he lives or dies. He doesn't get to choose whether he's released or stays in captivity. But he's wrestling with what's going on in his heart. Which one does he hope happens? And I think that verse 21 is very helpful for us, because I think that there's a submission there, regardless, either one. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. If he lives, he gets to serve other people, and that makes more Christ-like followers, and he himself becomes more Christ-like. But if he dies, he gets to go and be with Christ. So in life and death, serving others or standing in the presence of the glory of Jesus, Paul can't lose. And the same is true for us if we have trusted in Christ, if we are believers of him, if we have said by faith, I need your grace, will you give it to me? Once we have done that, then we have made Christ our Lord and Savior. We have trusted him. We say, it's no longer me, it's you. It's a process of that working out. But as we've made that decision, we have passed from death into life. And as we have done that, then we're in a win-win situation. It doesn't make a difference whether we live or we die, because we know there's something better in death. That's why he calls it gain. But why is Paul so positive about death? Isn't it going to be painful? Won't it be hard? Aren't there some amazing things here that he doesn't want to leave behind? People that he loves and treasures? He'll be finished with his opportunities to share the gospel. You can feel that this is what he wants to do. There's some people that think that maybe Paul's wrestling with this idea of like, life is too hard right now. I've got too many pains, I've got too many aches, I've got too much pressure, and I just wish I could escape. A little bit more of like a suicidal note. Not that I just want to kill myself, but there's all these bad things in this world, and I just want to leave that behind. But what we see is that Paul is not looking backwards, he's looking forward. He's looking to what he's going to gain, who he's going to be with. And it's either going to result in releasing, and he gets to be with the Philippians again, or he's going to be released from this life, he's going to die, and he'll be with the Lord. Why can he be so positive about death? Well, there's a couple things. One is that he's seen the glory of the Lord. And he knows that when we are in the presence of God, there is no presence of sin. There's no pain. There's no suffering. There's no death. There's no sorrow. There's nothing to hinder us from seeing and experiencing the beautiful, joyful, peaceful, overwhelming, mind-blowing, soul-satisfying glory of God. The things that he most desires, that we all most desire, is fulfilled in the presence of God, and it overflows in abundance. So imagine how, whatever the best experience that you've had here on earth, multiply that by 10, and you're not even a fraction of what it means to be in the presence and the glory of God. He just knows it's going to be amazing. And he looks forward to that. So he's not worried so much about death, because he sees it as a doorway into eternal life, true life, fullness of life. Remember, Christ has died, but he is alive. He is alive and preparing a place for his brothers and sisters in the Father's house. So as we enter due death, it should be a doorway. It's not something that we go. It's a transition from this world into eternity. And those of us that trust Christ get to see Christ and be with him forever and ever and ever. But I think that there's another reason why Paul is not so worried about death. I think it's because he already sees himself as dead. I mean, listen to what he said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I have lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul has already said, I've already given my life away. I've already died. And now I live, but it's not just me that lives, it's Christ that lives in me. So this whole experience of dying to the body, what can they do? I'm already alive in Christ. And it's just going to be, how can you kill somebody who's already dead and been resurrected? You can't. They couldn't kill Christ again. They can't kill anybody that's put their faith in Christ and has already been resurrected. So he doesn't have any fear of death, which is why he begins to move forward. And between this wrestling, he knows that he's going to get out. He has this great confidence that he's going to be moving forward. And he thinks about putting his own desires aside for the betterment of other people. There was a commentator who talked about what verse 24 says. And he said that in this verse, we see that serving the community takes priority over the individual goals or desires in anticipation of the self-emptying, other-centered character of Christ. And that's exactly what we see. We see Christ emptying himself and focused on others, the other-centeredness of Christ. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look and explore that more in chapter 2. Let me start in verse 5 and just explain, or just read this, and we'll see how the nature of Christ sets this tone that we should be other-focused. Having this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ, yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ emptied himself so that he could be a servant. And I think this is the thing that we should challenge ourselves, because Paul seems to be emptying himself so that he could be a servant. And maybe we should start thinking of ourselves as dead in Christ. That we would empty ourselves of the things that we focus on that's too much about us, so that we could be alive in Christ and we could be servants as Jesus is. As I was wrestling through this, I just became aware of how self-centered I am. I was really challenged by Paul, because through all this, he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about how he can honor Christ or how he can help others grow. And again, I was just like, man, I am so selfish. I'm so selfish. I do so much for my own convenience, for my own comfort. So often, so many of my decisions are based upon myself first, and then maybe somebody else a very distant second. And I've been challenged to admit to myself and to God that really I just am very self-centered. Maybe you're challenged that way as well. Maybe you feel some of the pressure where I'm like, man, I want to think of myself more and more as a servant of Christ. The way that Paul thought about himself, the way that Jesus thought about himself, that he was a servant of the Father. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. He died so that others may live. I feel the challenge that I should die to myself so that others can find the joy and the peace of Christ. This is exactly what Paul talks about in these last two closing verses, verses 24 and 25. Look at what he says, convinced of this, convinced that it's better for me to stay remaining with you, even though my desire is to be with the Lord. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I think that Paul has a great conviction and belief that he's going to be released. And he actually was released. He was released from this time in prison. He goes and visits others, and then he gets recaptured in Rome, and that's where he finds his final execution later on. So I don't know if this is, I don't read this as a prophecy that he's saying, thus says the Lord, I'm going to get out. I think it's just a faith. It's his belief. It's his own conviction that he knows it's going to be better for me to come back and see you. And I think that that's what God's going to do. I'm convinced that I'm going to see you once again. And why? Why is he going to see him again? For their progress and their joy in the faith. He has a desire to see them grow in Christ, in joy, in their faith. And I think that this is something that we should encourage and we should adopt for ourselves, that while we're here on earth, while we are living among these other people, we should work towards the spiritual growth and joy of others in the faith of Christ. I mean, basically, we're talking about being disciple makers. We should help others in their discipleship process, which is really just becoming a student of Jesus, understanding who he is and what he has said, so that our hearts are transformed, so that we would love him and follow him and obey him and rejoice and trust him. That's what it means to walk in faith. And Paul wants to see this progress in their joy and their faith. He wants to see this growth and this maturity, so that they, as well as we, are not caught up with the things of this world. That we don't get caught up with the things that are going to be so temporary, that leave us so quickly. But that we would put our mind on Christ. That we would put our mind on the things that are eternal. I think I can remember this quote correctly, but Jim Elliot, who was a missionary that went to Ecuador and was martyred for trying to reach people that didn't know English, that didn't know Jesus, he said, let me see if I can get this right, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool that gives up what he cannot keep. There are so many things in this world that we try to hold on to so tightly, that we think are so important, that we feel will define us, that will make us who we are. And we can't keep them in death. We're not going to keep our job. We're not going to keep our money. We're not going to keep our degrees. We're not going to keep our trophies. We're not going to keep any of these things. And we would be a fool to try to keep those things and reject the things that we would be able to keep forever and ever. So he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. And the things that we find in Christ, we will never lose. The joy, the peace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the justice, the acceptance, the fulfillment. All of those things are what Christ offers. And when we gain them, we have them forever. Because once Christ gets a hold of us, he never lets go. Once we're adopted into the family, we are never rejected or kicked out. We are always a son or a daughter of the King. And here, Paul is looking for this progress in them, as we should be looking that progress in others, as well as ourselves. So let me just encourage you that as Paul is looking forward, and he's saying, I'm going to be with you. I'm looking forward to be reunited. We're going to celebrate. We're going to be encouraged. We're going to glorify God because he answered your prayers. I've been delivered. I was able to live my life in a life of honor. Life or death, it doesn't make a difference because I know where I'm going and I know who I'm seeing. And I want you to have that same attitude, not because Paul is great, but because Jesus is great. And ultimately, we see that's what his attitude was. Think about the possessions that Christ had on this earth. Almost none are recorded. And what was his focus? On pleasing the Father, on loving God, walking with the Spirit, being full of life and truth and grace. This is the progress and the joy that we should be helping others with. And allow ourselves to be helped by others as well. This is the beauty of the church. So whether to life, to live is gain, or to die, or to live is Christ, to die is gain, and life or in death, we win. And that's something that we should not fear, but rejoice over and rest in. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the victory of the cross. We thank you that in that we can find the fullness of what we desire, the longing to be known and accepted and loved despite ourselves. And because of your grace and mercy and justice, we see that in the cross and the resurrection. Thank you that death is not the end. That is just a doorway. It's a doorway into eternal life. So we look to you, Christ, to bring us to that end and to bring us to the Father so that we would see you, Jesus, face to face. But while we're here, help us to be servants as you are servants. Let us look to the joy and progress of others. And let us be humble so that others can help us with our joy and our progress in spiritual maturity. We're so grateful that you have given us this church. We ask that you would help us to bring your name to others so they too can find your joy. And they would no longer have any fear, but the ultimate peace that comes from knowing you, Christ. We ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. If you have questions, you want to chat, I'd love to talk with you for a little bit.